quick announcement before we begin. I gave you guys the wrong dates the other day at the board meeting. I reviewed my stuff. I know there's not going to be any Bible class on June the 7th, which is a Thursday. We've got some work that's going to take all day, and we won't be able to get ready. So we know there may be some cancellations around that time, too, but we certainly know there's not going to be any class that day. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are ready to resume with verse 8. All right, the purpose of our assembly is to continue the pursuit of God's word with the recognition that this is the agent of phase 2 sanctification and spiritual growth. Ultimately, what we are going to have in terms of eternal glory is going to be related to our orientation to God's word in time. We recognize that the Word of God informs us that there will be a significant amount of suffering in the angelic conflict, that through many sufferings we must enter into the kingdom of God, but that God has provided for us an inner strength through the power of His Word that is designed to motivate us and to protect us and to help us continue on to fight the good fight. And that is why we are here, is to continue the pursuit of that word. Again, not a pleasant subject matter with the destruction of a nation, but the fact is God controls human history. Nations do not come into existence or go out of existence apart from His sovereign will. And the destruction of Babylon, prophetic Babylon, has to be just about the high point of all the destructions that God has ever done. A nation has never passed out of existence like this in one day, or less than one day. It has just not happened. So this is going to be spectacular. If you're on the wrong side of it, it's not going to be fun. But for those of us who won't be here, we will be delivered from that hour, which is about to try the whole earth, which is a synonym for the totality of Daniel's 70th week. However, those that stay will be faced with the challenge that we see here tonight, and that is to get out, if they are going to attempt to survive. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study. We've gotten the Holy Spirit as an indwelling factor for the purpose of teaching us sound doctrine if we desire to learn it. And He is there to build up in the inner man, the new man, the image of Christ. And so if we're going to live like Christians, little Christs, we are going to have to think like them first. And that is accomplished through the reprogramming of the brain computer with God's Word. So it's time to deal with your sin nature if you have not. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have to fellowship in the things of Your plan. We recognize that this is designed to protect us and inform us in the angelic conflict so that we are not taken in by the plausible rationales of human viewpoint with respect to the future of this nation. And ultimately, as we observe the history unfolding around us now, it seems increasingly evident that many of the things that come on this nation, of course, certainly we have brought on ourselves. At least our leadership. We thank You for the grace that You continue to provide so the believers can assemble and grow up if they choose to. And pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have a little bit of a shift in focus here from what we had previously. The previous two verses were detailing the historical situation for why Babylon had become the dwelling place of some of the Jews, as many nations on the planet had. And the rationale that Gentile nations have used and specifically, more notably, I would think, since the destruction there and dispersion in 70 AD, because they accused the Jews of sinning against the Lord. And so, generally speaking, that was not the tone of adversaries, I don't think, prior to the pre-Christian era, because largely these nations were pagan. They were oriented to pagan gods, and their view was that their God was better than the God of the Jews. This was all just, as far as they would see it, a combat among various gods, and whoever's God was the best would win and would protect the nation, that favored nation. But this makes more sense, I think, being interpreted after they have crucified their own Messiah, because that certainly is the most notable example of their sinning against the Lord, and seems to be one of the favorite epithets that has been labeled, the Jews have been labeled with, as Christ killers. And so that's supposed to obviously let them, that's derogatory. And so that justifies, in some people's mind, any sorts of behavior. But again, this is a logical fallacy. Just because God disciplines the Jews does not mean that anybody else is free to do so apart from God's sovereign will. And certainly not in excess. And that is, again, what appears to be happening here. Now, we had looked at the exegesis of verse 8. Here he turns now and addresses the Jews specifically. Although they're not identified here, but these are the ones from other passages. We have other parallels with this that indicate that they are to set the lead, to set the tone in this matter of getting out of Babylon. So wander away or wander off. The whole point is just to get out. From the midst indicates that they are a part and parcel of the land itself. They are entrenched within the nation. That they are not just a fringe group, as it were, or living at the edges of a nation, but that are involved in it. The middle or midst of something means right among them, from the midst of Babylon, and from the land or the nation, land, nation, region, area of the Chaldeans, the country of the Chaldeans. Again, unusual, I understand here, that the shift would come, but they have gone out is the preferred translation here, from the written, text, which is a Cal perfect, but again, they want to modify this, amend it to an imperative, because it is in a series of imperatives. But we have seen previously, there that, and I think it was in verse 4 or 5, I think it was verse 5, where the corrected translation indicates that they have an imperative here, come, and they will join, and then it just, this one in this case was an imperfect, where you would expect an imperative, come and join. But you have a shift in person there that you have to account for in the text. So this indicates, number one, most importantly, that the Jews are going to be obedient to this, that they're going to take these warnings seriously. They have gone out as it would be a perfective use of the Cal Perfect, or rather a prophetic use of it, indicating that it's already a done deal in God's mind. He knows they'll be obedient. Now become like male goats that lead the flock. And again, we had done the exegesis of this. So following the two verses that dealt with the historical dispersion of the Jews throughout the nations and kingdoms of the world, Jeremiah now returns to the situation as it exists just prior to the destruction of prophetic Babylon. 2:3 has already informed the reader that the inhabitants of Babylon had wandered away, departed, or possibly died. There, both man and beast have wandered off. They have gone away. And that last one, they have walked, can be just an emphatic way of emphasizing the vacating of the land. Or it could mean the walk of death. And there are two categories that are going to be here in the nation. Those that leave and those that stay. And but in either case, by the time it's over and done with, the nation will be uninhabited by the time this is finished. Now, I don't know how long it will take the survivors of this massive attack to die off, but I don't suspect it will be long. There will be no electricity, there will be no medical care, there will be no nothing. There's not going to be any communication. Food supplies are going to become contaminated quickly. Water is going, as a matter of fact, the way it's described, it appears that the fresh water sources in this country are largely depleted, if not completely eradicated, under this attack because of the massive nature of the wind and the heat that will come off of this. It talks about drying up her swamps, and those are the most notorious places which stay wet through almost everything. A swamp will almost always be wet, but that is coming to an end. So there's some question, you know, how long can they survive after this? My guess isn't long. And there's no help coming. They won't know that, but there's no help coming. They'll figure it out however long they live. They'll figure it out. But the wise ones, of course, paid attention to the commands and got out. So verse 3 again has already informed the reader that the inhabitants of Babylon had wandered away, departed, or possibly died. Well, this command to flee obviously precedes the judgment and the depopulation of Babylon. And again, this is the non-systematic character of prophecy. He's talked about this like it's over and done with. He talks about it like it's still coming. And he talks about it sometimes like we're in the middle of it. From a time perspective, prophecy can be all over the place, past, present, or future, depending upon how it deals with it. And so here, obviously this command to leave, though, precedes the depopulation. So the Hebrew verb nude, wander, or move from place to place, is synonymous with a similar verb nous, to flee or take flight. Both emphasize physical movement away from a place. Our verse, and we see it in the next chapter, Jeremiah 51:6. Flee from the midst of Babylon. That uses noose there, and each of you save his life. So they're practically synonyms. I mean, they may each have a subtle nuance that in a given context you might want to bring out. The idea of getting away, of movement, both of them emphasize the same thing. For the preposition men, away from, primarily expresses separation and distance. The noun tawek, middle or midst, indicates that these Jews are located within Babylon and are commanded to separate themselves geographically from that environment. We just saw 51:6, also 51:45. Here using a different verb, I think it's actually yatsa here, which will be slightly different. I believe that's the one we've got here. Yeah, go out or come out, depending upon the orientation. Normally, yatsa means to go out. So it would be not that much different than the other two verbs, flee or wander away. Go out just emphasizes that they're inside it. Five here, while it is not mentioned here, it is evident from further revelation that the Jews are simply one of the numerous foreign populations that reside in Babylon. This is another small detail in the factor that one must factor in, rather, when trying to identify if there was some confusion. This has to be a nation in the last days that exists within Daniel's 70th week, has to be the primary importer of economic and world goods, has to be so much so that the world economy depends on it, so that when this all goes south, all the merchants of the earth are standing around screaming bloody murder. All the importers. Here a sword against their horses and against their chariots. And against all the foreigners that are in the midst of her. Babylon is a bit of a melting pot. Babylon is not homogeneous in terms of genetics and race. This has been the nature of the United States practically since its inception. So the reality here is you have to look for a nation also that has a heavy foreign population. Not just one. And this is not typical of nations. I mean, not given the global economy now and the fact with flight and all of that, that people can get around the globe. But largely, nations are comprised of their racial and ethnic group that lives there, the people. Now, there may be two or three, like you may have a Sunni and Shiite Muslims fighting each other. But they're all, you know, they're all Muslims. It's just like the Baptists and the Methodists getting in a war. Well, what are you going to do? So this is another little factor, another little detail that clinches the interpretation here. That this is a very cosmopolitan nation we're looking for as well in terms of population. Six, the second command is parallel to the first. But rather than focus on the kingdom or its inhabitants, it deals with the land in which the kingdom is located. Again, while some have argued that this does not teach about a nation, because oftentimes Babylon is called a city, the fact is he references the land or the nation, the region, enough to know, you should be able to know, that he's not just dealing with a city. So seven, there is a textual issue here with the form of the verb. But there is no question as to the root. The verb yatsah, to go forth, means to come or go out of a place, depending on context and on the perspective of the speaker. And again, that's the same verb we just saw there in 51:45. And here it appears to be not much more, again, than a synonym for the first verb, nude. Eight, the kathiv, what is written, has the cal perfect, which would then view their departure as an accomplished fact. However, the kare, what is read, employs the cal imperative, making this command parallel to the first one. And nine, while the kathiv is the more difficult reading, the precedent set in verse 5 indicates that Jeremiah can use an imperative and then follow that with either a perfect or imperfect form that might seem to be out of place. But again, the non-systematic nature of prophecy allows for this. You have to be flexible on this because he'll look at it again as something coming, something happening now, and something that's still future. And then something that's accomplished, that's completely finished, that's over and done with. And just depending upon the orientation of the speaker and what he wants to communicate here. So one might argue that the imperative is to be preferred, since there is an imperative in the preceding clause. And the desire here to switch this to an imperative is also done out of a deal, the motivation of trying to harmonize this, of making these statements exactly synonymous parallels. Now, if they are synonymous parallels, that's fine. But if you have to make them synonymous parallels, well, then maybe they're not. Maybe they're not exactly synonymous parallels. And in this case, and as a general rule of thumb in terms of textual criticism, the more difficult reading is to be preferred because we can generally explain how the easier reading came into existence. And here it's clearly an attempt to balance what they perceived were two parallel statements. And we also have to bear in mind, and again, while we do the best we can with this, it's important that you know that the vowel pointing of the Masoretes is not inspired necessarily. The text didn't originally have vowel points in it. So if it's a matter of not changing radicals and simply repointing, that is a bigger issue. Because that could very well be true. But if you start changing roots and the radical letters I don't think are up for debate, generally speaking. Now, that can be changed because there are some where somebody might have done a yod and gotten it a little long and the interpreter thought it was a wow. That could happen, the translator. That could happen. And some of these, as you know, for those of you who can read Hebrew, you know that some of these forms look a lot alike. For instance, the seen and the sheen is just the only difference of that was which side the point's on the top of the letter. One seen is over here and sheen is over here. So some of them you'll see like sometimes a noon and a gimel will be hard to tell apart if you're tired. Because they begin to look alike. And depending upon how big your Hebrew text is, and I keep mine, I think, at about 18 point, but you can see even at 18 point, this is smaller than some of the other English stuff is. So you have to take these things into consideration. And obviously another one there, that's another one. Aresh and Adalith look a lot alike. They're not the same, but they look a lot alike. And when you're tired, they really look alike. Then you can't tell them apart. Well, again, one might argue that the imperative is to be preferred here. Since there is an imperative in the preceding clause, and the verb that follows, ayah, to become, is also an imperative. So 11, the prophetic use of the perfect would indicate that their departure is future from the time of writing. It is to be taken, while their departure is, it is to be taken as an accomplished fact. They will be obedient to this command. And that seems to be why Jeremiah does this way in the two cases I've encountered so far. The first one being back there, I think, in verse 4, or 5, whichever one it was. 5, I think it was. When we looked at that one, again, it appears that he uses an imperative to get the command out and then follows that with an explanation that they're obedient to it. Come, and they will join themselves. That they in fact will do this. And in here, using the perfect, which kind of makes it more prophetically perfect, it's saying they have already done it from God's perspective. He knows they're going to do it. And so this is not, again, the only time this has happened. So that was an important point there, I think, that we keep track of what Jeremiah is trying to do. So 11 or 12 here, the command to become like male goats uses the noun attude, which is used some 29 times and which lexicons generally agree refers to a male domestic goat. And 13, while the term is used literally to mean male goats, that should be male goats, not males, male goats, it is also used figuratively of leaders. For instance, Isaiah 14:9 has that. Sheol from beneath is excited to meet you, over you, to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. And the leaders there, that's the term, that's our term, all the male goats of the earth. And so they recognize here, they made an interpretative translation and recognize here that the idea of this is the leadership. And so that is how it is to be taken in our context as well. And 14, while one interpreter, at least, understood this to mean that the Jews were to press forward in a selfish fashion in order to save themselves, most recognize that they are doing this to set an example in their flight. Away from the doomed land, they are setting an example. I mean, there's an element, no doubt, of self-preservation in this. Who wants to stay and die? And really, you have to be in pretty big denial, given what I see historically now, which I presume is only going to continue to intensify. To live in America, and you'd have to be in pretty big denial to say that Russia isn't serious, or that they wouldn't do this. You'd really have to be in a lot of denial to believe that, I think. Because, as we know, we have been provoking these guys for some time, quite some time, in fact. Our little dirty tricks people, the CIA, has been antagonizing them for decades. 15, while there is an element of self-preservation in this departure, the Jews are actually to be models of the swift and courageous action that will be necessary. Let's take it, let's imagine, this is going to take some courage. This is going to have to be pulled off fairly quickly. You're not going to have forever to get this done. To again get up and leave a nation where you're ostensibly prospering, and again after the rapture, but this is one of the factors, I think, the things that factor into this is how do they figure this all out? Well, first, they've got to still explain the rapture. They've got to come up with an explanation for this. And it could very well be that the Jews begin to recognize that, oh, holy cow, the Bible actually foretold this. If they go positive, they're going to be instantly recognizing that the New Testament, and particularly Revelation, has a lot to say about the last days, and for them to orient to that. So again, they're going to have to be models of this if one is to deliver himself from the impending Holocaust. I mean, this is going to be a conflagration the likes of which the world has never even seen, can't even fathom, in fact. Until it happens, they're not even going to be able to figure this can happen, I don't think. They may know it could happen mentally, but will they actually believe it or accept it? No, probably not. The NET Bible, that's the New English Translation, takes this a little further and emphasizes Jewish leadership in this situation by translating this phrase, "be the first to depart." And that's not, it's interpretive, I get it, but that's not far off from what they're saying. Be the leaders in this. Set the example. So thus, the Jews that reside in Babylon after the rapture are to gap this information and then set the example by departing Babylon, which should encourage others to follow their lead. I mean, that's the goal. That's the intention of all of this, is for others to pay attention and save themselves. Each of you save his own life. So after a point, obviously, too, the command, while I think it'll initially be to and come through the Jews, I think everybody's going to recognize that this doesn't just apply to the Jews. This is a command to get off of the Titanic. The ship that could never be sunk. Unsinkable, they called it. Well, how long did that last? America will always be here. We'll always come back. Let's see. We've never been wrong about anything, have we? So again, the other people, I think, are going to recognize. And if they see an Exodus beginning, that's going to put even more pressure on them to consider all of this and get out before it's too late. So again, that's the goal, is to get this designed, is to get them to follow, to set an example that others can follow. Now, our next verse here, verse 9. "For behold," introduced here by the conjunction key, which provides an explanation. Behold is the interjection hine, H-I-N-N-E-H. Hine means look, behold, pay attention. And normally it focuses the reader on what follows. Occasionally it will point to what's just preceded, but most of the time it's pointing the reader to what follows. Why the command in the previous verse here, in verse 8, "Wander away from Babylon, be like the male goats at the head of the flock." Why? Because I'm about to do something that's going to make this the only real option that you've got. I mean, obviously they have the option they can stay, but it's not a very realistic one if you really believe the prophecy. So, "for behold," literally, "I myself," this is actually a little stronger in the Hebrew because you have the independent pronoun, anoki, apostrophe A-N-O-K-H-I-Y. Anoki, and then you have a hyphial participle. Well, actually, this is not as emphatic. I'll take that back. I thought this was a finite verb. It's a participle, so this is translated fine. I, because you have to have a discrete subject here that he uses with this. And then the verb is ur, apostrophe U-R. This means to wake someone up, literally, to cause someone to arouse. So to cause to arouse means to incite. That's really probably closer to it here. I am going to incite these people. So it's one thing for us to incite them, which is not good politics. It's not good sense. It's quite another thing when God goes after them and gets them excited about this. And apparently by the time they pull this off, they're kind of chomping at the bit. Which again, seeing what I see, this doesn't shock me now. So I am going to incite and bring up a hyphial participle of Allah. This means to cause, literally, Allah means to go up or ascend. The hyphial is causal. I will cause them to go up or to ascend against Babylon. Again, Jeremiah's preference on these prepositions doesn't seem to have any rhyme or reason. He uses the preposition al and the preposition el almost interchangeably. And in most, I only found one place, I think, so far in this entire chapter where he uses them in their more normal sense. Here, on, or against, or because of is normally what this one means. It's spatial. It means to, you know, motion to rest upon something, to be on it, on top of it. And that comes to mean like on account of, you get that sort of idiomatic idea out of it. So, and then here, is it, but it just, it seems to be against. I am going to bring up, if you translate it literally, it doesn't materially change it, upon Babylon, Babel in the Hebrew, a horde of great nations from the land of the north. Kahal, you got this masculine singular noun construct of Q-A-H-A-L. And that means here an assembly or a group. Actually, what we know it to be is a military alliance, a political military alliance that will be formed. Now, how much say-so will these lesser nations around Russia have in this? Or will Russia say, you're joining with us and let's go? Or will they be given an ultimatum? Participate in this or we'll take you out. However it comes down, that part we really don't know, I don't think. But there's enough cosmic hatred of the United States right now around the globe that many of these nations might not be too reticent to do it anyway. Because a bunch of them have about had enough of us, enough of our nation. We are becoming increasingly hated, even by our allies. They no longer can, in good conscience, in some cases, back us. Our nation, not us specifically people, but our nation. Our historical best ally, Britain, the tone over there is changing dramatically about the U.S. And much of this has happened since Trump took office. But the fact is, you know, they didn't like Hillary either. They don't care for them. But again, this is changing. Our world image as the good guy is long in the past and is continuing to deteriorate. So this word, they've translated a horde. It's an assembly or alliance of great nations. Of nations is goy. You got the plural here, G-O-Y. Masculine plural noun. These are obviously Gentile nations. And then the adjective, nations, great ones, gadol, G-A-D-H-O-L. Gadol means great. It can mean large, notable, powerful. There's a lot of ways you can go with this. I don't think wealthy is necessarily in view here, but that is one of the ways people are great, is they have great wealth. But here, if you translated it, they just went with the more generic great, which is fine. From, preposition men. Again, emphasizing location, separation, from the Eretz land, E-R-E-T-S, of the north, and Saphon, T-S-A-P-H-O-N. And that means exactly that. The north was, for the Hebrew mind, the most mysterious of all the places and directions. The north, they seem to have this view, and again, this not wasn't necessarily just Jewish views, but the near ancient Near East and Middle East and all of that, they tended to view the mountains up in the north, specifically Mount Saphon. There's literally a mountain called this. And it was the dwelling place of the gods, theoretically, so it was kind of remote and mysterious. And so with this word north itself, to the Hebrew mind, has an element of mystery kind of attached to it. And God never fully identifies this nation, other than they're a strong nation, they're a rigid, destructive, brutal, cruel people. But he never really says which nation it is, he just identifies them as Medes. But again, the Medes were, they came from the east, they didn't come, Medo-Persia was east of Babylon, not north of it. That, again, if people are looking for historical fulfillments of this, the directions don't fit at all. So I will bring them from the land of the north, and they will draw up their battle lines against her. And they will draw up is actually this verb arak, A-R-A-K. This word means to lay out or arrange in order for some purpose here. They've trying to draw up their battle lines because obviously in the military context, this is to take a fighting formation. I will draw up, they will draw up their battle lines against her. Again, you have the inseparable preposition, lamed, here with the third feminine singular. Against her is against Babel. From there, from where? Well, from the north, where he's just been talking about. From there, she will be taken. Preposition men again, and then the adverb sham, S-H-A-M. From there, she will be captured. Lakad, L-A-K-H-A-D-H. Lakad means to capture, hence to conquer men, towns, nations. But this is unheard of. How do you remain in your homeland and destroy or capture another nation? How do you conquer another nation without leaving your land to fight them? This is, again, unprecedented. Generally speaking, the only time we have known anything about this would be, obviously, the two bombs we dropped on Japan. But it wasn't like we hadn't left our nation to go fight these people. We didn't defeat them by staying on our shores. Obviously, that was, well, again, that was somewhat, we might say, distant warfare. The reality is we didn't win that battle or that war by sitting here in America. There was a lot of military armature and all of that, manpower, sent to the east. This is unprecedented. This is unheard of. And how do you explain this? That how does a nation conquer another nation without leaving home? That's tough. So that brings out again, but the constant theme throughout all of this. The only weapons, I mean, when he talks about the sword, he'll talk about the sword, but the sword was just, the word sword itself was used in so many ways, but oftentimes it meant violence. It meant warfare. It meant cruelty. It could mean capital punishment. It could just mean conflict in general. Like Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. He didn't mean that we're going to fight each other. I bring conflict. Doctrine brings conflict because when people don't want to orient to doctrine, they come in conflict with those that do. And there's a natural conflict that exists in the angelic conflict because it underlies everything that we see and hear and do. And that's the conflict between God and Satan. And if you pick a side, and you've got to pick a side, even Dylan figured this out when he got saved, you either got faith or you got unbelief. There ain't no neutral ground. You're either going to accept God and His plan or you're going to reject it. You can't walk the fence on this. And obviously we know that. Salvation, you can't. You have to pick a side in the angelic conflict. Guess what? Most people pick the wrong side. And if you're on the losing team, well, there's not too much can be done. Other than you coming to your senses and believing in Jesus Christ and being saved. So from there, from the north, the land of the north, she will be captured. And again, while the term sword is used always through this, it's only, generally speaking, weapons of distant warfare. Arrows, bows, and javelins. These weren't the things you fought up close with. These were not the Makaira, the little hand sword, or even the Ramphon, the big broadsword. It doesn't say anything about shields in all of this. They won't need any defensive armor because they're never leaving home. So that never enters into this. And here, once again, we see the emphasis on distant warfare. Their arrows will be like an expert warrior who does not return empty-handed. The masculine singular noun construct of the word cates, C-H-E-T-S, that's arrows, with a third masculine suffix, his arrows, literally. They've translated this like it's a plural, but I'll point out in the exposition of this that it is not. It's a singular. His arrows. And one of the things I've seen back and forth through here, it seems to me at any rate, from time to time, the subject will switch between the Russians and what they're doing and the fact that God, who's behind the scenes orchestrating and manipulating all of this, again, not apart from volition. He's not manipulating their volition. But he controls human events and controls history to a point where he incites these people. And they're, but again, we're inciting them too. It's not as though any of this happens in a vacuum. So here, sometimes it appears to me at this point that the subject will switch sometimes back to God. That He is the one orchestrating this and His arrows won't miss. He will make certain of that. So his arrows, like a mighty man, inseparable preposition kop, which is just a K there, and then the gibbor, G-I-B-B-O-R. The valiant or mighty man, this is a military hero, skilled or expert in combat. And generally speaking, these are people who dominate other people, and often through strength, intimidation, and other factors. Obviously, in the military, you can use weapons to do that as well. But this began early on in the human experience. Men always have tried to dominate other men. There's something wrong with the human race. They cannot live in peace. And this isn't just a few of them, this permeates the entire human experience since man has been on the planet, beginning with Cain and Abel. And that sets the tone for what we got in the angelic conflict. First, you got the righteous and the unrighteous. But you've got the unrighteous all too ready to use violence and force and all of that and murder to accomplish their ends. And so this idea of the mighty man is this great warrior, this valiant hero. You can even translate this, he will be like the hero if you want it. But here, as we'll say, expert warrior is the way they've translated it here. His arrows will be like the mighty man, the expert warrior, who does not return empty-handed. And actually, the word they've translated it here is another textual issue. You've got a hyphal participle of shakal, S-H-A-K-H-A-L. Now that means, literally, to be bereaved of children, to cause one to lose children. And of course, that's what the masterful warrior did when he went into battle. It didn't, at the end of the deal, wherever he was, as they were doing mopping up and all that, I mean, women, children, these were all fair game. Now, oftentimes they would keep the women or rape them or whatever else, but many times they'd just kill them too. And same thing with the children. We've seen that previously in Isaiah. There's a couple of ways you could translate this. One of it is be a bereaving warrior. And that would be the first one here. Now, other manuscripts have sakal. And again, the difference, is if you look at those two words, is simply the vowel point on the top of that sheen is up on one side, and the other one, it's on the other one. So it looks exactly the same, with just one vowel point different. So most manuscripts, or at least some of them, have wise or prudent. So I don't think it much matters here as long as you understand that what he's talking about is the expert warrior kills anything in his path. And so he bereaves women of their children, parents of their children. That's part of his deal as a warrior. He is, if he's going, and this word here would be translated, if you went with the other one, wise, prudent, or expert. Let me see here what we've got. Expert warrior. The Kathib has the first one, the bereaving warrior. But in either case, it gets a point across that this guy's going to kill whatever's in his way, and he doesn't return without doing his job. He doesn't stop the fight until it's over. So who does not return empty-handed? The negative low, not, will not return. Shuv is to turn or return, S-H-U-B-H. And then this word, Raycam, actually, R-E-Y-Q-A-M. Raycam, this is only used 16 times. It means empty-handed or unsuccessfully. The fact that he doesn't return without being successful would kind of tend to lead more towards the translation of prudence or expert. But again, I think as long as you understand what's going on here, that this is a battler who kills everything in his path. The inhabitants of Chaldea will become their prey. Here in verse 10 now. Chaldea will become plunder, as it says in the New American Standard. You got a wow consecutive here, plus the Cal perfect. She will become Hayah, H-A-Y-A-H. She will become, and then this proper noun, Kasdim, or Kasdim actually, the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are viewed as the spoils of victory, or at least their deaths are. They're not going to take prisoners. And that's the only thing you would want to make sure that people understood here. This is not saying they're going to take home a lot of prisoners. It's saying that the inhabitants of Chaldea are their plunder. So the inhabitants of Chaldea will become the Kasdim, the Chaldeans, more literally. The Chaldeans will become for plunder or the spoils of war. Inseparable preposition here, lamed, plus this word, shalal. S-H-A-L-A-L. That word means prey, booty, or the spoils of war. All who prey on her will be satisfied, declares the Lord. All is the masculine singular noun construct of kol, all, each, or every. Here, cal active participle, masculine plural, so we'll go with all rather than every. If it were singular, we would do everyone. But all of those plundering her or preying on her, that's the verbal form where we had the masculine noun just moments ago. This is shalel, just one vowel point different, the patak there. And that means to take prey or plunder. So all who prey upon her will be satisfied. Cal imperfect of Sabea. S-A-B-H-E-A. Sabea. Sabea, actually. This word means to be full, to be satisfied, to eat until you're stuffed. So you all know, everybody knows what that feeling's like. To be satiated. Declares the Lord. Again here, an expression or utterance of Yahweh. Masculine singular noun construct of Geum, G-E-U apostrophe U-M. And then the four letter, the tetragrammaton, Y-H-W-H, Yahweh. Again, this is a subjective idea here. This is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord speaks. All right, point one, verse 9 begins with the conjunction key. Which is designed to provide the reason or cause for the previous command given in verse 8 to the Jews to exit Babylon. And two, it is followed by the interjection hine, look, behold, pay attention, to emphasize and draw attention to what is about to be said. The use of the personal pronoun anoki, I, is designed to highlight and emphasize the fact that what will happen to Babylon is not merely the result of geopolitics gone awry. People all too often don't ever want to acknowledge God in anything, hardly to speak of. It's Mother Nature, it's the weather, it's unpredictable. God's not judging nations or people with any of this stuff. That's not their view. And they'll never have that view, probably. And then when things happen, bad things happen, they just assume, well, it was a bad mistake, a bad decision maybe. They had some bad intel. And so they walked into this or that. No, God continues to emphasize throughout this. I've just got down to the last verse of this chapter today. And he's emphasizing all through this that I'm doing this. Now, he's got his agents of destruction. The prophetic Medes, the Russians and their allies. But he keeps emphasizing, I'm doing this. I'm doing it. I'm doing it. I'm behind the scenes doing this. So again, it's not merely the result of geopolitics gone awry. Rather, the text strongly emphasizes the fact that God is planning and executing this judgment. And I don't want to reread all these verses, but we've seen this in Isaiah 13:3 through 5, 17. We saw it in 21:2, 47:3, Jeremiah 59. That's our verse we're looking at right now. We're going to see it in 18, 21, 31, 32. And then into chapter 51, he continues this in at least three places to emphasize that he's doing all this. So this also should, again, put Babylon on notice that God is your enemy. See, this nation, people walk around delusional. They think God's for us. They think God will never let any of this happen. They think God loves America. God doesn't love America. God loves Israel. He's made covenants with them. He has never made one covenant with this nation, other than the general one that we're not going to be flooded. But all the nations got that promise, the rainbow. But God's got it in for this nation. That's what people don't want to hear. And this isn't popular, and I get it. But we have done all the things that we have done. And we brought. And again, the bottom root, the root of all of this is arrogance. The arrogance that rejects God's word, that ignores his teachers, and just assumes that everything's going to be okay, and that God will never call anyone to account for this. See, this is the delusion people live in, that the end is not coming. They believe they're going to literally live forever. Or, better yet, be like the Who, hope they die before they get old. Which, that's going to happen for a lot of them. They will die before they get old. So, all of these emphasize that God is planning this. God is the one who is pulling the strings, as it were. And the Soviets are just executing his will, which is to destroy Babylon. So for the verb Jeremiah uses, ur, arouse, which is used in the active, passive, intensive, and causative stems, with minimal differences in meaning. There's not a whole lot of difference between the active, intensive, and the causative stems of this. Obviously, with the causative, I will cause to arouse has the idea more, we might say again, of incite. I will goad them into this. Five, the fundamental meaning of the verb is to excite or stir up, in the sense of providing some stimulus for someone to begin or engage in some activity that requires some effort on his part. And obviously waging war is one of those. It's not an easy deal. People don't just go out and start doing it. Judges chapter 5, verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah. And that's, and actually, those are our words, arouse, or be aroused. Awake, sing a psalm. Arise, Barak, and take your captives, O son of Abinoam. And there the idea here is to stir people into action, to go to them, again, to incite them. Six, when God is the subject of this verb, it points specifically to his involvement in the events of human history, particularly the destruction of a nation. And again, these things do not happen in vacuums. On the one hand, there are real events, geopolitical events that are taking place around all these things. Decisions, thousands of decisions people are making all the time. But God has taken all this into consideration. And has formulated a plan that already took all these decisions into account, knowing what they'll do. So, seven, there is no nation, no matter what status it may have as a, quote, superpower, that operates autonomously apart from God's eternal plan. Further, no nation, however dominant militarily, is immune from his judgment. And that's one of the things we'll see when we get into the Edom passages. Because really, you have a couple of things that you got to account for. That the destruction of Edom is described in the exact same terms as the destruction of Babylon. So you have got a couple of choices. You either have two different entities that exist in different parts of the world that are going to be rendered uninhabitable, and all of that, all the population will be destroyed, or you have that same destruction being described by and two different code names applied to it, which is in fact what it is. Because Edom, I mean, if people, again, whoever they might think prophetic Edom is, literal Edom is right there situated just east of Israel. I mean, it's modern Jordan. And to say that that area is going to be decimated so much so that no one could ever approach it again, that doesn't make any sense because Israel would be destroyed in that. So, again, I still look, I'm still stunned at the number of even modern interpreters, recent commentators, who say, well, this is all, Babylon's going to be rebuilt, Edom's going to be destroyed. I mean, if that part of the world is that decimated, Israel's going to be gone. This can't be that, as we will point out. So you've got, again, this two judgments, or a single judgment spelled out in two different ways. And that is, I fully believe, what's happening. Because again, while people think they're immune to God's judgment, they think they're above it. They think God can't reach them. That's one of the challenges. If you look over, actually in that book, Obadiah, we won't get there at all for a little while, but verse 3, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. And any attempted plan, Star Wars, anti-ballistic missile things, setting space stations, all of this up there, it's not going to save us. It's never going to work. Because God's, number one, already aware of it. And he has sufficient power to bring you down from wherever you are. And Edom, as far as that goes, was one of these nations, particularly the capital there, Petra, was one of these nations that looked to be undefeatable. It looked to be invincible. Because to get into Petra, the narrow, the opening there is so small that an army would literally have to try to go through their single file. Well, that'd be easy to defend that. You know, you'd kill about 50 or 60 of them, a hole will fill up. just keep shooting them until, you know, they can't get any further. So that appeared to be indestructible. That was the idea. And again, this very much fits the modern character and what people perceive of America, particularly Babylonians. They think we're indestructible. They think that nothing can change all of this. And they ignore God. And I continue to see him make jokes about the rapture. Okay, keep joking. One day the joke's going to be on you. Well, hey, what is clear from a study of the Bible is that the nations of the earth are God's servants, which he can use to provide blessing or judgment within the world system. And 9, one should also recognize that none of this occurs in a vacuum. There are events that occur in human history that work in conjunction with God's purposes. And 10, while current events are not the subject of this prophecy, it is evident that there are events that lead to the conclusion of nuclear attack. We know this is going to come. Well, what is it from a human standpoint, from an earthly standpoint, what is it that finally trips the trigger and brings all this to pass? Obviously, we know God's behind the scenes and observing all this and watching it and pulling strings, arousing and inciting these people to attack, to destroy the U.S. And so below are just a few highlights of ways in which the United States has intentionally antagonized the Soviet Union. And we'll wait to deal with this tomorrow. I don't want to dive into that. We got about 1 minute, so that'll have to do it there. And we'll bury you with more bad news tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.